if the light is red, that's not a good sign. So, this morning I'd like to speak on the topic of the three crosses in a Christian's life. The three crosses in a Christian's life. And we'll spend a little bit of time getting there. We won't get there directly, but we will end up there and talk about it as we go on. Could we just pause for a word of prayer? So, Lord, we are thankful that we can gather together with your people and with you here as the focus, with you here as the bond, the purpose, the reason why we are together. Lord, we come together maybe for many different reasons. We come here to see our friends, and some of us come to see our families, and some of us, Lord, we come for various reasons. Lord, the core, the foundational reason we come together is to meet again with you, with your people, to hear your word preached and to be inspired and to be, yes, quickened and made alive and equipped and be able to take in and be able to share and, Lord, all those things that happened in a good community. Lord, that's why we're here. And we just pray, Lord, your blessing upon us as we do our part, that you would breathe upon us and make it come alive and make it a blessing as we spend this hour, 2 hours together. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you have done, and just pray that you, looking forward to what you will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the three crosses in a Christian's life, this is in the context where I'm going through the Schleitheim Confession of Faith. That's the context that we're at, and I just want to go through those points. And the reason for that, for me personally, was because we are nearing the 500th year of the beginning of the Anabaptist movement. And that was in January 21st, 1525. And it is our spiritual heritage, and for some of us, it's actually very literal, can't think of the words right now, but it's a heritage, let's say it that way. Not all of our 500-year history is praiseworthy. There have been dark times in the history of Anabaptism, and it's still dark in some areas of Anabaptism. We need to acknowledge that. Some of my ancestors, I don't believe, were saved. And I can tell you some specific examples, but I won't do that in public. If they were not saved, that means we will not see them in heaven. Being part of a radical reformation or revival is no guarantee. It does not shield anyone from degeneracy or deception. There have been many twists and turns of our heritage. And sometimes I think a little bit like my life. And they get saved and you think you have an upward pathway, but it doesn't quite go quite like that. It has many twists and turns. I also want to acknowledge, as we talk about our heritage, I want to acknowledge an enormous debt that we have to other religious movements outside of our own traditions. From evangelical groups, brethren groups, there have been revivals that have affected our people. And there have been, most of the study tools that we use to study the Bible are not of Anabaptist origin. So we have enormous debt to many other traditions. You see, outside influence is a double-edged sword. If you actually have a body who segregates and separates too much and isolates itself, it actually is unhealthy. But it's also unhealthy to be too open and too accepting. That will destroy a body. My son came home from med school, and we talk occasionally, and I don't know. I'm telling what I remember he said, so I don't know if it's accurate. Don't take this as medical advice, okay? But he said he was studying about the immune system. And if the immune system is too weak, is not strong enough, it lets cancer form. I don't know if that's correct, but just take my word for it. In other words, you have a little immune system that is not taking guard of everything, and then bad things form, and eventually they take over. Or you have an immune system who is too active. It begins to attack its own body. And so we got a chance. If you don't want to go on the line in the middle, you can be either be killed by cancer, or you can have your own immune system kill you. You can take your choice. But you rather want to be in the middle, right, where it takes care of itself. Well, that's a little bit like outside influences. It's a double-edged sword. There is actually a place where we realize we're not isolated, but we actually, there's a middle place to walk. And to increase our heritage identity, like I said, I decided to go through the Schleitheim Confession of Faith. And just as a reminder, it has a cover letter, and it has 7 points. Baptism, excommunication, communion, separation from the world, the shepherds in the church or pastors, the sword, and the oath. Those are the 7 points that we'll eventually get through. And as I had mentioned last time, it was an extremely timely document. It was made 2 years after the movements began, when the movement was going in many different directions and it wasn't very cohesive, and lots of things were happening. There were several different languages and different, you couldn't travel much. So there was a document that was compiled to give some commonality to this movement, solidify it. And it was an instant bestseller. Within 6 months, it was spread out throughout almost all the areas the Anabaptists were moving. Now, the Anabaptists, that name was a derogatory name given by the enemies of this movement. And it doesn't have a derogatory identity now. So what for name could we use? What for derogatory or what for terrible name could we give a movement, let's bring it in modern terms. What for other name could we use that would have the same connotation? And this is not original with me. I think it was a Reeves or whatever his name, a historian. But he said a equivalent today would be terrorist or Nazi. Those have very negative names. When we think about a terrorist, we have a negative image come to our mind. So do we when we think of the word Nazi. Well, just now put you had the name Anabaptist put on a group, a movement. It had that kind of connotation to at least a certain segment of those people. Would you want to join a group that is considered a terrorist group? That's what was in play there. It was a fast-growing movement, and it was a radical departure from the normal status quo. Now, Let's just get the context again. The Catholic Church was status quo. That's the way things were for 1,000 years. Now, I know that there was change happened over those years, and things were different in 700 than they were in 900 and 1100 and 1300. You know, there was a slow change, but it was a constant Catholic. Then came the Reformers, and they were reorganizing the Catholic Church, but it was a conservative reorganization. If the Reformers, the Lutherans and the Zwinglians, if they were conservative, what were the Anabaptists? Anybody want to venture a word? They were the liberals. They were left-wing radicals. Absolutely. Because they were not going to take what was status quo and reorganize it. They were going to trash the whole thing and start from scratch. Or the Bible, actually. That's who they were. They were radicals. There's no way to look around it. In fact, being conservative is only good if what you're conservative, if what you're conserving is good. That's what the word conservative means. It means conserve. And if you go back to the Civil War era, it's the conservatives that wanted to keep slavery. Check it out. In fact, the Southern Baptists separated from the Northern Baptists over the issue of slavery. And today, the Southern Baptists are still more conservative than the Northern Baptists. So that's a double-edged sword, too. A conserving, because if you're going to be liberal, let's just say it that way. The Anabaptists, they were the left-wing radicals, they were the liberals, but their focus was not on being liberal. Their focus, it was a spiritual awakening. They were converted men and women, and they simply desired to follow and live out the commandments of the Lord Jesus. As it was written in the scriptures, in an environment that absolutely would not tolerate it. That's what they were doing. So the last message I had given is the religious context of the era, the Catholic system. It's a system of faith and works. You have a baby baptized, supposedly received the Holy Spirit, and you had these works that you had to do to maintain your salvation, and then you had a hope of heaven, at least a hope of purgatory, and then you can go on. They had this system of, and it was a system to keep an unregenerated populace in check. It kept it with superstitions and fears, and they had an organization, and people weren't born again, but it kept the system in check. The Reformers came along. Luther, particularly, he flipped the switch to a faith-only salvation. And he separated good works or sanctification completely from justification. But when the fear of hell and purgatory was removed by Luther in the German society, what do you think happened? Did the society get better or worse? It got worse. And here's a few quotes from Luther himself. As soon as our gospel began, decency and modesty were done away with, and everyone wished to be perfectly free to do whatever he liked. I remember years ago, this was Denny Keniston talking about a particular church that I guess I decided I won't identify, because it's still going. But a particular church that was with the fellowship churches, and it's a pretty strict, disciplined group, and they were thinking of leaving that and coming over to the charity churches. And Denny Keniston told them, you had better get your people revived. He told the minister, the preacher there, you better get your people revived before you do that or you're going to have chaos. You better get them in love with the Lord before you take away the outside restrictions. Well, that's what happened with Luther. Luther informs us that his followers used to say, if we are not saved on account of our good works, why should we give alms to the poor? So formerly, he's saying, they could build convents and churches with an outlay that was quite extravagant. Now they cannot even repair a hole in the roof. His opinion of how things changed. And one more. People are now possessed with seven devils, whereas formerly they were possessed with only one devil. The devil now enters into the people in crowds so that men are now more greedy, unmerciful, impure, insolent than formerly under the Pope. The Protestants, they believed in the cross. Jesus died on that cross to pay for my sins. My sins are forgiven because of the cross. But that was the only cross they had. Obedience, while recommended, was not essential in the Reformed Reformation or the Protestant system. The Anabaptists fully received the cross of Jesus and its benefits, but they had two other crosses. They accepted what's called a subjective cross. That's a cross of their own inner lives. It's a cross of self-denial and dying to sin. They accepted that cross when they came to the cross of Jesus. And also they accepted the cross of persecution, which is an objective outside coming in on them. And they insisted on it. So turn to Luke chapter 9. We'll look at our first passage for today. They insisted on it. And why? Well, they read it in the teachings of Jesus. Luke 9, starting at verse 18. Now, it happened that as Jesus was praying privately, the disciples were with him. Sorry, that's wrong. I'm looking in my Amplified there. Came to pass when he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. There we see the one cross, the cross of Jesus. He said, the Son of Man must suffer. It is essential that the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross. He actually, came, God became man so that he could live the life, go on the cross, and take our sins upon him so that we can be forgiven. So that is the one cross. You can see that very clearly there. He must go, he must suffer, he must die. And in Matthew it says he must be crucified. And then he keeps on speaking, verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will lose his life shall save his life, shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Or whoso, For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels." That doesn't sound optional, does it? If any man will, let him, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Can one be a Christian and not take his own cross? Can I be saved and not be a follower of Jesus? And there are many, many more passages, and I'll just rattle a few off that are in the epistles. Galatians, talking about the second cross, talking primarily now about the subjective cross, the one that self-denial and crucifixion of sin. Galatians 5:24, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh," that the crucified is a cross, "crucified the flesh with the affections and lust." Colossians 3:5-6, "Mortify, put to death, crucify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." This is absolutely not optional, this cross, for a Christian. And Galatians 2:20, and you can ask, who is crucified? Is it Jesus? Paul speaking said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So this is the personal, subjective cross that is essential for all who will follow Christ. Jesus did not want the crowds. He wanted followers, disciples. Now turn to Luke chapter 14. Starting at verse 25. "And there went great multitudes with him." Now I just want to don't overlook that. There were great multitudes with him. Just think of that and put it in the back of your mind. "And he turned and said unto them, If any man will come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be thy disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So those are very similar as what we had read, slightly different word. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not quite the sentiment that we see here, is it? Now, God does love you, and God does have a wonderful plan for your life. I think I said that before. But you got to look. You got to have that in the right nuance. But that was not the gospel Jesus taught, nor the one that the Anabaptists experienced. See, being a disciple of Jesus has its privileges, for sure. Being a Christian, having your sins forgiven, having the peace of God, having grace, having community, there's many, many blessings that a Christian experiences. The lack of dread of death, of guilt, and a fear of hell. I mean, I remember those times. So, salvation, it's a gift. By grace, you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. You can't earn it. You can't make it. You can't buy it. You can only receive it. And it's free. That entire package is free. You can't get it. You can't make it. You can't earn it. You only receive it. But do you want it? Because it's free, it also comes with a cost. Is that an oxymoron? What is the cost? Well, what is the cost? You have any answers? Anybody want to venture? Okay, so you can receive salvation, and it's free, and it's glorious, and it's eternal. What are the costs?
Everything.
That we can shut the conversation down now. Yeah. Personal surrender. Do you want it? Well, let's keep reading here. As you're still in Luke 14, let's actually keep reading here. Talking about the cross. For which of you, verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's what we heard. So the cost is surrender. Surrender of your own will, your own desires, so that you can please him who called you. God wants to adopt you as his own child with all the privileges that come with being a child of a rich, well-connected family. That's what you come to when you come to God. But as a member of that family, Dad is in charge. His orders and his wishes are supreme. He has ethics that he considers are valuable. And each adopted child accepts and embraces the father's ethics and values and wishes. And they do it with all their heart. They forsake whatever ethics and values they had so that they can embrace the Father's wishes and will. That was the second cross that the Anabaptists took upon themselves voluntarily, denying their lust and sins and personal ambitions and even their own family so that they could follow Christ. And for them, it was absolutely essential. And we see it's run out of Scripture. It's essential. It's part of the cost that Jesus plainly taught. Then there was a third cross that they accepted. They didn't necessarily embrace it. Well, some did. Some did. It varied. But it's the cross of persecution. They sort of embraced it. But in that environment, it was clear. If you get baptized, it meant you were going to be persecuted in some form or another. And in some areas, they say the average lifespan of an ordained leader was 2 years. So you had a leader ordained, and within whatever amount of time, he was killed because they went after leaders. They ordained another one, and he was killed. They ordained another one, and he was killed. And this went on for decades. The first 20 years, they say, there's 20 or 30 years. That 2 years was the average lifespan of, in some areas, of a leader. And the reason we have the name Mennonites is because Menasimons, he they couldn't get him. God protected him. So he lived for 25 years until he died, actually, of natural causes. And if he would have been killed at 2 years, like Michael Sattler was, less than 2 years, why, we probably wouldn't have to name Mennonites. Now, maybe we'd be Sattlerites if it would have been the other way around. But Menno Simons, but so he survived. But some of the people who sheltered him, because he was a refugee, he went in different areas, but he had to do it in hiding. He had a price on his head. Some of the people who sheltered him got killed. So how would you ladies think if a refugee family comes in the dark at nighttime and you know that receiving them in, Dad might get killed, which actually happened. Dad got killed for sheltering this terrorist in their eyes. That was reality for many of them. And we face little of the third cross in our day. That may change. It may get tested. Right now, they are having difficulty getting the voluntary recruits in the army because of some various lack of confidence in the institutions, and they can't meet their recruits. Like it would be some kind of bigger wars that would break out, they would need soldiers, and that could be a test for us. Or if our government, depending in the next election, if it continues to go off to the left, laws could change, and we could face persecution on that front. But for right now, not very much. So those are the three crosses. That was the experience of these Christians. Jesus bore his cross, and he calls all his followers to bear their own cross. The first cross, the Jesus cross, and the second cross are absolutely essential. And the early Protestants, they don't do it exclusively now, but the early Protestants separated the first and the second cross. And they may never be separated. They must be in the proper order. You must have the cross of Jesus first. You see, doing all kinds of good works does you no good without the cross of Jesus. We'll talk about this more a little later. But they cannot be separate. They have to be in the proper order. And then the third cross, we must be willing to bear that cross, even if we are not at the moment. Looking unto Jesus, this is Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The cross is an endurance, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So, regardless of the cost, our forefathers were committed to following Jesus. They were committed to building a church up from scratch, as they saw it prescribed in the scriptures, not using the existing structures and norms. And the main flashpoint was baptism. Their rejection of infant baptism, which was the norm for you had to go really far back, more than 1,000 years. They rejected that for the conviction of adult or believer's baptism. It was an explosive shift, but that's what they saw in the scripture. And so I'm going to read the first of the 7 points in this Schleitheim Confession. Notice concerning baptism. Baptism shall be given to all those who have been taught repentance and the amendment of life, and who truly believe that their sins are taken away through Christ, and all those who desire to walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be buried with him in death, so that they might rise with him to all those who, with such an understanding themselves, desire and request it from us. Hereby is excluded all infant baptism, the greatest and first abomination of the Pope. For this you have the reasons, to talk about their baptism, you have the reasons and the testimonies of the writings and the practices of the apostles. We wish simply, yet resolutely, and with assurance to hold to the same. So, baptism shall be given to all those if I can get a better one here. Baptism is given to those who have been taught repentance and amendment of life. What do you think that looks like? How do you know if someone has repentance and amendment, have been taught it and has gotten it? Anybody want to venture? I mean, I don't have anything written down. I just wonder if you have any thoughts. Excuse me. By your fruits you shall know them. So you will be able to see some indication of repentance and amendment of life. Okay? So maybe they had a prior life and it's now different. Maybe it was unbiblical and now it's biblical. Or maybe it was rebellion, and now it's submission. Things like that. Okay. So that's the first white. Baptisms will be given who have been taught repentance and amendment of life, and who truly believe that their sins are taken away through Christ. So there's some faith here, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, he died on the cross, not for the world, but he died on the cross for me. And if I truly believe, we'll get to it a little more later, if we truly believe that, my sins are actually taken away. You don't give baptism to someone unless they believe and have confidence that their sins are taken away. And then it keeps on going, and that person that believes their sins are taken away through Christ desire to walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, be buried with him in death, so that they might rise with him. There we see the second cross absolutely so clearly. This is the cross that a person takes, the participation not only to Jesus' death and resurrection, but our participation with him. Baptism shall be given to all those with such an understanding and those that request it. That's what the confession, I'm not saying that, that's what the confession is saying here. So they would give it to those people. That's what our forefathers did. And the question I want to raise for us, is this article biblical? Well, would you change it? Anybody say, hey, that's off? What are your thoughts? And then the question is, no one's going to change it, okay. Is that how we Anabaptists generally practice it today? That's the next question. If it stands well, no one's contesting it, is this what we're doing today? That's a valid question. It seems it consists of little more than a prayer to accept Jesus into your heart, does it not? It's a little, that's a little more bigger than that. A little bit. The Catholics require faith in their system. The Reformers require faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Anabaptists require a faith that is fleshed out in works, in real life, just like James taught. Incidentally, Luther did not like the book of James. He said it had no gospel in it. Well, that's because of his view of the gospel. The real way could be called saving faith. We baptize people who have saving faith. Now, saving faith is just simply two words that are meant to encapsulate a whole entire reality. Okay? Saving faith, what's that? It's contrasted with James, where James talks about a dead faith. A dead faith is not a saving faith. A dead faith is a faith without life. It's without power. It's without eternal life. A dead faith doesn't have that. But what is a saving faith? I'm going to go over that a little bit. A saving faith is a faith that believes all the gospel, including that I am bad. You know the gospel says that? That you, or that the gospel is good news, but the first part of the good news, I am bad and I am lost and I am on my way to hell. This is saving faith. It's a faith that takes stock of your life and it compares it to God's standard and realize that if God were to judge me right now, I would be a donor, a goner. He would condemn me. I am a sinner. I am a horrible sinner. I am. I'm lost. And that takes faith. Now, we're still not beyond the faith of devils because I believe, well, I don't know if they believe they're horrible or not. I know they believe they're lost. I don't know if they believe they're horrible. So I'm not sure about that. But we often compare ourselves to other people. And when we do that, we can always find people who are worse than us. But other people are not the standard. That says, God compares us, me, with himself. That's the comparison. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, which is the standard. And then, so that's faith. We're talking about saving faith. Saving faith realizes I am horrible, I am undone, I am wicked. And then faith also believes now that Jesus died for my sins. He came specifically on earth, specifically to die for my sins. See, his suffering and his beating and his agony and his being naked in public, and all the suffering, and then dying, he did that with me in mind. People just like me, bad and evil and wicked people, that's who he died for. And then he has called me, invited me, yes, commanded me to give up my own way of life and my own sins, and to come to him, trusting, believing, and surrendering. That's what he does. And when you do that, sincerely, in faith, he saves you. Saving faith. He puts his spirit inside you. He takes away your stony heart. He gives you a heart of flesh, a heart, a new mind, a will that wants to please God. That's what he puts inside you. You are different. You have a new mind. You have new desires. You have new goals. Your life changes. You have repentance and amendment of life. You are now a child of God. That is saving faith. See, grace is a gift. God gives us salvation. He gives us a new heart. He gives us the Holy Spirit. Not because we are good, but because we acknowledge that we are bad and that we're absolutely lost unless something happens. And then God says, I can make things happen. I have made things happen, and if you believe this, things will happen. And you will move from being lost to being saved. And that comes with evidence, and it comes with assurance. Menno Simons wrote about the new birth, and I did not read the whole article. They wrote different back then, let me say it. If you read the Martyr's Mirror, you know they wrote different. But here is the title. The title of this article is 49 words long. So to give you an idea, you want to read it for some Sunday afternoon. But here's the title. The New Creature, a fair and fundamental instruction from the Word of God, urgently admonishing all men who call themselves Christians to seek the heavenly birth and the new creature, without which no man who has come to years of understanding is or can be a true Christian. So that's an article, that's a title. And this is someone's summary of that article. He said, the booklet is pervading with evangelistic zeal. Perhaps one could say it has the ring of Old Testament prophets in its stern denunciation of sin and its demand for heart religion in place of mere outward ceremonies. Menno fairly bristles as he denounces the masses and the vestures and the confessionals and pilgrimages and holy waters and other human inventions. He warns that unless men are born again, their portion eternally will be the lake of fire and brimstone. This is our heritage. This is the movement. In the 1500s, it birthed out of this. This is what more of the summary. When what people need is to die and rise with Christ, to be spiritually circumcised, to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to put on Christ. In strong language, Menno depicts the life and behavior of those who are still living an unregenerated life. He also portrays beautifully the heart and behavior of those who really are Christ. They follow absolutely the life of love. They do not retaliate, but feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, and are children of peace who learn war no more. So I have to be perfectly understood. Menno patiently explains the sword, marriage, citizenship, kingdom, and the doctrine of those who belong to Christ. He puts emphasis on proper baptism, the Lord's Supper, and excommunication. Menno's message is, repent without delay, for nothing avails before God except a new creature, a faith which worketh by love and the keeping of God's commandments. Baptism and church membership does not save anyone. A.W. Tozer said in his day, that was the mid-1900s, he said, among evangelical churches, probably no more than 1 out of 10 know anything experientially about the new birth. 1 out of 10. Dr. W.A. Criswell, the famous Southern Baptist pastor of the large First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, said, he would be surprised if he met 25% of his members in heaven. How you like to be a pastor of a church like that? Back in the 1940s, a young Billy Graham declared that 85% of our church members have never been born again. Then Dr. Monroe Parker, speaking of fundamentalist churches, said, if we could get half the church members saved, we would have a great revival. And in fact, he said, if we could get half the preachers of America converted, we would see a mighty revival. Do I have saving faith? James, just like we check the vitals of a body to see if a body is alive, so we need to check the vitals, the evidence of our work, to see if we have saving faith. Now, some bodies are stronger than others. But it's not like you have... There's nothing like being less... you're either alive or you're not. There's nothing like in between. So, for those who say, I believe, but don't follow Jesus the way Jesus said you should, that person needs to recognize his worthless faith and come to Jesus the way Jesus said you need to come to him, and come in humility and brokenness and yieldedness and trustingly. In conclusion here, for the Anabaptists, it was not only adult baptism that was contended for. It was a believer's baptism that they contended for. It was the new birth that they contended for. A church consisting of regenerated members. And we need to be jealous of that. We do. We need to be jealous. To strive to maintain a regenerate membership is an essential thing that any church must do. In fact, if a church does not strive for that, it cannot be called a biblical church. If members are not born again, they cannot, I think this came from, I'm not sure actually where I got this, but if members are not born again, they cannot possibly grow spiritually. They cannot possibly live a separated pilgrim lifestyle, cannot possibly do God's will, cannot possibly build godly homes that raise a godly seed. Salvation is not passing a written test. It is not merely answering questions rightly. It is a new spiritual life. Do you want to be part of such an assembly? Count the cost. Count the cost. If you're not saved, count the cost of not pursuing such a commitment as well as the cost of pursuing such a commitment. The three crosses, the cross of Jesus, the cross of self-denial and dying to sin, and the cross of persecution. Shall we just, if you have time, let us kneel for a word of prayer. Those who can come, let's kneel. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And we are in awe if we think of your wisdom, if we think of your love, if we think of what you have done, the length you went to win a people back to yourself. And to recognize that that gospel has come, has heard, it has come into our ears, even this morning. Everyone here has heard the good news of the gospel that you have given to the world. Lord, I just thank you, Lord, for the gospel. I just thank you, Lord, for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, you would help us to take the entire gospel as is presented in your word, as we have read it even this morning and even beyond that. Help us, each of us, Lord, to carry our crosses, to do them well, to do it joyfully, to do it with zeal and purpose, trusting, relying on you, coming to you in humility, realizing we are part of your family. You are our Father. We are adopted children. You have purposes and plans and desires and wills for us. And your wisdom, your ethics, your values, they are right. And whatever we find ourselves at odds with them, help us, Lord, to surrender our own ideas and come to you trustingly and believingly, Lord. Pray for each one of us, Lord, as think of the next week. Help us to think of the three crosses, Lord, and to embrace them and to rejoice in them and to carry them with purpose and zeal. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.